I know everyone brought their Bibles this morning because this church believes that the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God. And why don't you do me a big favor and yourself a favor by opening up the Word of God on chapter 9 of the book of Acts, please. Chapter 9, the book of Acts. And if you don't have one, and if you notice someone without one, look underneath one of the chairs around you and hand that person. It's always good to follow along as I preach along here too, so that you can make sure I'm staying the straight and narrow here and I'm not getting off course. Plus, it's a proven fact, if you hear and read at the same time, you remember better. Did you know that? Just want you to know, you know. So, all right. That's why they used to do it, memorize. They would always read it out loud. Verses 1 through 19, chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And for I will show you how much he must suffer for my sake, for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know it's got to be you. Lord, I know that you are going to have to show up here this morning. And Lord, I also know that your word is powerful, that it is indeed sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is really good news. Lord, I pray that this morning, this word, this truth, this reality of Jesus Christ would become very, very clear to each of us in this room. So open our ears and our eyes this morning, our spiritual ears and our spiritual eyes. Soften our hearts, Lord God. Help us to hear from you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us, if we're honest, don't like change. We appreciate it when things remain somewhat familiar to us. We seem to appreciate the fact that we can kind of settle into the status quo. We like it when things stay the same. We're told, you know, don't make waves. The classic 1974 disco hit, you know, "Don't rock the boat, baby." Don't tip the boat over. Anyway, but if you were to read this text and to study this text and not to notice a colossal, radical change is to miss the main point of this section of Scripture. This is a phenomenal change that we find in this text. And that change obviously has to do with one particular person by the name of Saul. And as we look at this text, I want to break it down for us this morning, so pay attention through the word here. And again, we see that Saul is back on the scene. We saw him earlier, and he hasn't missed a beat. He's exactly where we left him, and back in verses chapter 8, verse 3, where it says Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And here we see in verse 9 that Saul is still, and there's a very important Greek word there, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he's asking that he can have permission to go seek out these people. It's getting to the point that, I mean, they had kicked them all out of Jerusalem by this time. Remember as we review here, the church is basically scattered out of Jerusalem. God finally gave them a holy boot. He did. He says, you guys, what's the great call we find in the book of Acts? Verse 8, chapter 1, remember, it's what? Go and what? To all this area. What? From what? Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Remember that? That's the great commission verse that we find in the book of Acts. And yet now Saul has such hatred towards these people. It wasn't good enough to just kick them out of Jerusalem. He's going to chase them down now outside of Jerusalem. And he's on his way now from Jerusalem to Damascus, which is about 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem, going northeast, which would be, again, about a 5-6 day journey. I mean, he's going to take this trek to find these people and put a lot of tread on his sandals. It's amazing what we have going on here. And yet, I want you to pay attention to this, that at the end of chapter 8, verse 40, again, remember we had that wonderful situation with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And again, another one-on-one evangelistic moment that Luke brings forth in great detail. And yet we see in verse 40 here, Philip finds himself what? It says, miraculously finds himself transferred, however that took place. You know, God brought him all of a sudden, put him in Azotus. And it says he passed through, it says he is preaching the gospel to all the towns until he comes to Caesarea. And again, if I remember correctly, that's a good, I don't know, 75 some miles between Azotus and Caesarea north on the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea there of Israel, of first century Palestine. And yet what we have here, this contrast, is we have Philip going from town to town, breathing, in a sense, the gospel. And now we have this man by the name of Saul who's what? Going from town to town, breathing threats and murder. It's a phenomenal contrast of these two people. And it's interesting to note that in this text. Again, Philip is engaging in bringing words of life, where Saul is bringing words of death. And yet, this particular scenario is so important. This conversion of Saul is such a big deal to God that we find it in the book of Acts three times. It's very interesting. Anytime you pay attention to anything like that, and the text is quite long and lengthy. We find it in this chapter. We find it in chapter 22, and we also find Paul's testimony again in chapter 26. Long and lengthy. And if you put all these together, it's really helpful that you can really see what went down during this incredible, miraculous day in Paul's life, or Saul's life at this time. And by the way, I'll tell you now, I'll probably remind you again, Saul was basically his Hebrew name, okay? Paul would have been his Gentile Roman name, all right? So when he's dealing with the Gentiles, as we move on in the book of Acts, you'll find out and discover that the name that he uses primarily at that point will be Paul. He'll change it to Paul or use his name Paul there. So if you're wondering why the difference and the change, that's simply why. And it's, again, this is such a phenomenal conversion that some scholars have said that outside of Pentecost, which we saw back in chapter 2 and on, Paul's conversion was the second greatest event that ever happened to the New Testament church. That's quite a call there. That's quite a claim. And Paul was an incredible man of God. Therefore, I believe it's necessary for you and I to understand the significance of Paul's conversion experience. And granted, there are certain things within his conversion experience that are not the norm. This is not the normal expectant way in which a person comes into a saving relationship of Christ. In fact, I'm sure those that would claim to know Christ in this sanctuary this morning, if I was to ask you point blankly, did you ever have this scenario where you're walking 150 miles on a dirty, dusty road and you're with a bunch of friends and a bunch of people and all of a sudden this lightning flashed and you went blind and you saw the risen Christ and so on and so forth? I don't think too many here would say that happened to them. This is really an oddity in the Scriptures, and we have to watch out at times where certain things in Scriptures we don't want to make it the norm to the point where we all get depressed and down on ourselves like, well, that never happened to me. Well, it doesn't always happen in the same way, okay? And that's okay. Yet, we find in this section principles that can be applied to every one of us when it comes to our true conversion experience, what it means to truly be born again. And so basically, I just want to give you some principles this morning. Four principles, and I'm not saying these are the only principles, but we find these particular principles in the text, what it has to do with a true conversion experience. So if you want to grab your worship folder there, if you fill those blanks in, it's up to you. I do that so that you can remember things. All right, number one, true conversion results in an intimate and growing knowledge of Christ. An intimate and growing knowledge of Christ. This is key. You don't want to miss this. To be truly converted, one must have an intimate knowledge of Christ. To be saved from God's wrath and His condemnation, to be truly converted, to be a child of God, one must know God. Amen? Pretty simple. But you'd be surprised. Often you find that people short suit themselves because there's an issue here that even in the church, people ultimately really don't seem to want to get to know God. If you're in love with anyone, you want to know that person. Amen? You do. I want to know my bride more and more each day. Even though we got 33 years under our belt, you know what? It's an amazing thing. I still am learning things about Kate that I thought, wow, and it's exciting. It's good. In like manner, you and I need to continually, I don't know, fan the flames of that intimacy with our Lord. It's everything. And Saul had a real and personal meeting with Christ, and we see that here in verse 5. Again, he hears this voice. And then in verse 5, it says, "Who are you, Lord?" Great question. Phenomenal question. Probably one of the most important questions ever asked on the planet. And this isn't the only place it's ever been asked. But who are you, Lord? Is that not good? If I was to ask you flat out, if I was to come up to you right now and I would put you on the spot, and I can do that because you guys are real comfortable with me putting you on the spot like that. So as I walk forward here, I won't. All right. And I was to ask you, who's Jesus? Who's Jesus? Could you articulate that? Who is the Lord? Who is He? What's the big deal about Jesus Christ? He's everything. He's the centerpiece of history. He's the focal point of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. If you don't know that, you're going to miss everything else. Nothing else will fall in place. You got to start there. You need to understand who Jesus Christ is. And Saul, we know from this text and the rest of the text, if you put these all together, you'll discover that this wasn't some dream he had. This wasn't some vision he had. He really met the Lord. He saw the risen Lord. And we see this also in this text as we would go on. But this was a close encounter of the most glorious kind. Intimacy with the Almighty. By the time this divine intimate gathering had ended, I would tell you Saul understood and knew who Jesus Christ was. he was blinded by the glory and splendor of the risen Lord Jesus. We find that so often in the scriptures. When the glory of God is seen, it's the same result what happened to Paul here, or Saul. People are on their face. They're blinded. They're speechless. Remember those guards at the tomb? God, the risen Savior leaves the tomb. What? They're gone. They're just lose it. It says they all are like dead men. So often, remember the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter, John, and James were there. Again, it says they just fell down and went, wow. When God chooses, he doesn't do it all the time, but when Jesus chooses to reveal his glory, it's just, it's astounding. Moses saw, again, God's glory. He was what? He glowed. Stephen, it said his face lit up like what? Like the face of an angel. He saw God. Anyway, this personal an intimate, growing relationship with Jesus Christ is expected for every Christian, every true born-again Christian. It is basically food for the soul. It's what sustains us. It all flows from here. If we miss this, if you don't know Jesus Christ, here's the bottom line. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't understand who he is and what he has done, if you don't have a capacity for taking the time to understand the majesty and wonder and splendor of God Almighty in the person of Jesus Christ, you'll never love Christ. You'll never obey Christ. You'll never repent and believe in Christ. It just won't happen. If you haven't heard of Jesus, you'll never be saved from God's wrath. If you fail to have a real relationship with Jesus, you will forever be in bondage to sin. You will never know real joy. You'll never have lasting peace. You'll never understand true saving forgiveness. But, once you have come into intimacy with the Almighty, guess what? Everything changes. Amen? Everything changes. And that's what the point of this passage is that we need to have an intimate and growing knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what true conversion, the result of being truly converted, that's what should be taking place in each of our lives. And so the question for all of us, if that's not happening in your life, see me. Just don't sit around being all dry and depressed and joyless and unexcited and unenergized. Something's wrong. Something's amiss. The chances are you may not be born again. And that's everything. Let's look at the next principle found in this text of true conversion. True conversion, again, results in saving repentance. True conversion results in saving repentance. Saul, no doubt, heard at this point one of the greatest gospel presentations ever given. Jesus gave it to him. And one thing becomes perfectly clear is that true conversion results in saving repentance. Saul was ripped. I'm convinced if you look at all the texts again in chapter 22 and chapter 26, that I'm convinced that he was ripped within his heart as he came to know Christ and was greatly convicted of his sin against his Lord. Notice again verses 4 and 5. And falling to the ground, he said, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now notice the charge that Jesus makes against Saul there. He says what? He says this. He says, why are you persecuting me? Now think that through. That's an interesting little sentence there. Saul at that point, wait a minute. Saul would say, wait, who are you? I'm persecuting these Christians. I'm persecuting these Jesus followers. But who are you? And it's very interesting that Saul says to him, he calls him right away there. He calls him. He doesn't say, hey man, hey dude. What does he call him? Lord. Kyrios. Lord God Almighty. That's a huge word. Lord. So something happened immediately to realize that this is the Lord that's talking to him here. This is God Almighty in the flesh who's talking to him here. And he says that you're persecuting what? Me. And Saul is quickly putting this together. Wait a minute, I'm persecuting these people. How is it possible to persecute him? Here's the connection here, beloved. This is huge. Don't miss this. What he's saying is when you are show contempt towards a Jesus follower, you are showing contempt towards God. When you are messing with the church of Jesus Christ, you are messing with God Almighty. Do you hear that? Do you hear what I'm saying? This is astounding. And here's what I discovered, not that I just discovered, but you'd know this, that things like slander that we find within the Church of Jesus Christ, putrid. Things like gossip that you find within the Church of Jesus Christ, horrendous. You will find these sins listed more often in the Scriptures. Slander, gossip, when you start messing with the people of Jesus Christ. Then you will find, you know, we think, oh, murder, horrible. Homosexuality, whatever. I mean, all these, you think of these other sins. No. The sins of slander and gossip are mentioned way more than these other sins, which tells me we need to be reminded of this on a regular basis. And here's the bottom line. That affects the whole church. That affects the whole church. And shame on any of us when we take shots at each other within the family. Shame on us. And it's whether it's in the family or outside of the family, but beloved, we need to realize that this is a big deal to God. God won't tolerate this. He just won't tolerate this. And shame on any of us. And if I'm responsible for that, repent, Gary, repent. We won't tolerate anyone messing with anyone in this church when it comes to slander, gossip, these sins. It's not going to happen here. It's horrible. Again, to persecute Christians is to persecute Christ. And yet, how do we know about this repentance? It's found often in chapter 22, verse 16, the same conversion experience. Ananias talking to Paul or Saul. He says, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, he says, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Saul or Paul would have understood at that point that, hey, washing away, calling on his name. I need to confess my sins to Christ. Only Christ can wash away your sins. Guess what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Anyone here not a sinner? Anyone here perfect? Can I see anyone? Raise your hand. Perfect. Perfect. No one. No. Not one. If you flip over to chapter 26 of Acts and do this, you need to see this. I mean, this is just driven home how important repentance is. Chapter 26. Again, let's look at this. Verse 17, chapter 26. And I'll read a little bit here. Paul is referring to his conversion experience again. He's talking about delivering the people and the Gentiles he's being sent to. The Gentiles, what? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. That's repentance. So that what? They may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He goes on to say that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But it says, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent. Wow, there's that word again. And turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Paul understood it right at the get-go. He knew what that meant. And right away, here's what's amazing. Right after his conversion, he's telling people about repentance. Right after his conversion, he's telling people the gospel. And to not understand repentance is not to understand the gospel. What does it mean to repent? Now hear me out on this. What does it mean? It means that you have a great mourning and despair over your own sin. That's what God works in through the work of His Holy Spirit. It means to confess your sins to Him, to admit to Him that you are a wretched sinner. We need to do that, do we not? And not only once, but on a regular basis. But here's the good news. Because God has saved us and set us free through the work of His Spirit, by His, you know, the saving work of God. But here's the good news here, is that, you know what, even when I forget to repent, of every sin, guess what? God still forgives. God still forgives. Me and Timmy were at a teaching one time where a pastor was Timmy Wilcox. Timmy, you could have been there for all I know. And there was a particular gentleman was sharing, and his theology, which was a warped theology, and he was telling everybody in the sanctuary at that time that if you should forget that you can't remember every sin, if you should ever forget to repent of a sin, God would not forgive you. Do you hear that? God would not forgive you. I looked around that room that morning, and I said, you know what? Every one of us are doomed. Every one of us are doomed. Because no one can completely always remember every single thing that you've done wrong. There's times we've sinned and we don't even know it, if we're honest. Sometimes it takes a close friend or someone to point out, hey, by the way, sorry, I repent, forgive me. But it's a turning from one direction and turning the opposite direction and clinging and turning and trusting in Christ. Important that we understand what true repentance is. And if we miss that, you've missed conversion. You don't get conversion. John the Baptist preached, repent and believe. Jesus preached, repent and believe. Every apostle, every book in the Bible talks about repent and believe. Does everyone understand that? I want everyone to understand that that's a result. That's one of the principles of true conversion. Let's look at the next principle of true conversion. True conversion results in radical and loving obedience to Christ. True conversion results in radical and loving obedience to Christ. Paul here demonstrates radical and loving obedience to Christ. He immediately obeys the Lord. There's no give and take there. There's no questioning. God tells him to go this place. He goes there. He told him he's going to meet this man, Ananias. And Ananias is going to know about Paul because God came to Ananias as well and let him know in this vision, and so on and so forth. So he does what he's told to do, and then he gets this great revelation, even more of it, I'm sure, on the road, and then there's more given to him. But it's just amazing what's going down here. But we see immediately Paul is radically changed, and there's loving obedience. And we see that in this text. And the Lord says to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, talking about Saul. And what's he going to do? It says, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake, for the sake of my name. And if you ever see that, for the sake of my name, basically what that means is for the glory of God. For the glory of God. A very interesting text right away that Paul understands what his call is. He's called, and every one of us, we may not be called the same way, but if you're called into the kingdom, you're called as much as Paul was called to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And like Paul carrying the gospel to whomever, we need to bring the gospel to whomever. We need to carry the gospel to whomever God would put in our path. That's a great thing. That's a glorious thing. To consider this, beloved, that God has asked you to participate in this divine drama of carrying the good saving news from one person to the next person, from generation to generation to generation. And thank goodness that Paul or Saul took charge of that call, obeyed that call, and I'm convinced that we have one day, I'm convinced we'll get into heaven, and we'll find out that because Paul went and planted the church in Thessalonica, somebody from Thessalonica went over here, and they went over here, and they went over here, and centuries later they came to someone here. I'm convinced that one day we'll get in heaven, we'll find out, you know what? The gospel started right here at this point, and it went through all these different people, and it came to you, and you heard it and responded. Isn't that good news? That's what God does. We're called to do so. And Paul, furthermore, would come to know what it means to suffer well. What it means to suffer well. If you have been paying at all any attention to the book of Acts, here's what you're going to come to realize. That suffering well for the sake of Christ is a normal part of the Christian life. Do you hear that? To suffer well is a normal part of the Christian life. of the Christian life and the Christian wife in my family. That's great. Oh, and yet, here's the bottom line. I think we have a very, in the evangelical church today, we have a very skewed and warped understanding, biblical understanding of what it means to suffer. Understanding persecution, understanding really how God in every single scripture in the text when it comes to suffering, did you know it's always for our benefit? It's always for our benefit. There's, other than the fact, there is the verse that if you suffer because you're sinning, well, shame on you, shame on me. But it's a wonderful thing to understand if we get this, and this is so critical, and especially in our day and age. We have been told by so many falsely that you come to Jesus, everything's going to go your way, right? You know, health, wealth, and prosperity. You know, God's going to give you, you know, you're going to have your best life now. No, no. My best life isn't going to happen until what? Until I see Christ face to face. That's what you should be longing for, beloved. You should be longing for God to see him face to face. I can't wait. We need to understand what it means to suffer well. The Bible calls our suffering a momentary and light affliction. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So what happens to us now is minuscule compared to what's going to happen in glory. Amen? And we have to keep that perspective. I mean, and Paul so quickly is going to understand what it means to suffer well. I'm going to flip over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to Paul as he talks about his trials and tribulations. Chapter 11, and I hope I got this right here. It says here, and Paul speaking, are they servants of Christ? And he's talking about these super apostles that were coming in and trying to condemn his ministry. And they were fakes. But are they servants of Christ? Am I a better one? Am I talking like a madman? With far more labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Wow. I don't know if I want to be a Christian. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Anyone here been beaten with rods? Once I was stoned. Anyone stoned here? Anyone stoned here? 3 times I was shipwrecked. Anyone shipwrecked here? A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, meaning the Hebrew people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, and apart from all the other things, here's what really was breaking his heart. It says this, there is the daily pressure on me and my anxiety for all the churches. He just loved the church. It broke his heart when people weren't growing up in Christ. It just broke his heart when he saw people drifting away from the Lord, from the one and only way to get to God. And then he says in chapter 12, verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Guess what he says here, which we need to understand. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That just goes counterintuitive to all of us. We want to be macho. We want to be cool. We want to be big time tough. That's not where God is found. He's found in the meek, in the weak, in the little, in the puny. And such we all were, if we're honest, apart from Jesus Christ. Again, true conversion results in radical and loving obedience to Christ. And Paul could say at the end of his ministry, but I do not account my life of any value, nor of precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Lastly here, the final point, true conversion results in what? basically, true conversion is, I should say, a powerful and sovereign work of God. True conversion is a powerful and sovereign work of God. It doesn't take much to notice who is ultimately in charge of Saul's conversion. We see that true conversion is a powerful and sovereign work of God. As you read this text, who's the one chasing down Saul? Who's the one involved in his life? Who's the one who's talking to him? Who's the one who's blinding him? Who's the one who's telling him to go here? Who's the one who's showing up with Ananias? It's God. God's in charge of our born-again experience from the beginning and to the end. Do you see that? It's all about God. Give him the credit. Guess who gets all the glory? God. And so often we think that, wait a minute, what should I? No, it's God. It's God. And first off, again, we find out that a God will do whatever it takes to get Paul's attention. And in like manner, God will do whatever it takes to get our attention. He will. And some of us are a little more pig-headed, stubborn, rebellious, hard-hearted than others and need a little more of God's sovereign persuasion. Do we not? I know I did. So don't think that you have to have this radical, like, thing that, but each of us, beloved, each of us had to get to this point where God shows up and grabs our heart. And some of us, maybe, I don't know, just a gentle breeze comes into the room and whatever. Whereas with Paul, I know with my conversion, man, they had to shake, rattle, and roll my cage big time. But when God does it, he does it. And we find in this scripture, don't miss this, because we find here that Jesus is saying to Saul here in verse 4, Saul, Saul. And when you find in the Bible where God calls out a person's name twice in a row like that, it's something to pay very close attention to. There are very few times in the scriptures where that happens, but they happen. And it's amazing if you read the context of all these. The first time it shows up in the scriptures, we find a man by the name of Abraham. Abraham, Abraham. And you know the context there? Abraham's about to put a knife through his son Isaac on that mountain as he's offering his son as a sacrifice to God, as God was testing Abraham's devotion to him. Does he love his son more or does he love me? I'm going to test him. And he's ready to come down with that knife. He's ready to fall through, and God calls down, Abraham, Abraham. Got his attention. Next time he shows up, he says, Jacob, Jacob, later on in Genesis. Jacob, who becomes Israel. And again, his response is, here I am. Abraham's response is, here I am. Jacob's response is, here I am. Jacob is told at that point to bring your family, all 71 strong, back to what? Egypt, where Joseph is. He didn't want to go there. He didn't want to leave the promised land. But guess what? It turns out to be his deliverance. And these 71 Israelites become millions in a matter of generations. In Exodus 3:4, we see a burning bush. We see a man who is hiding in Egypt, tending sheep, and his name is Moses. And guess what? Out of the bush. Now there would be another one. Moses, Moses! Speaking forth from a burning bush. Got Moses' attention. Got Moses' attention. Another time, we have a young man hanging out in the temple with another older man named Eli. Remember Hannah dedicating her son, Samuel? And again, he's sleeping, and all of a sudden, Samuel! Samuel! The first time he hears that name, he runs away. He thinks it's Eli talking to him. And Eli realizes, no, this is God. Lay down and relax and say, what do you want, Lord? Next time he does it. Samuel, Samuel gets his attention. Another time we see it in first century Palestine. Some of Jesus' best friends, family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They showed up at the house at Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house. And Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening intently that God is in her presence in a sense. Martha's what? All scattered, running about the house, to and fro, you know, serving this, getting this ready, getting the roast ready, making sure the dishes are clean, making sure everything's just right, missing this golden opportunity to spend intimacy with the Almighty. And Jesus very lovingly, I believe, very graciously, very kindly says, Martha, Martha. We find later on, Peter, Again, as his apostle Peter. And Peter saying, I will die for you, Lord. I will die for you. It's the Last Supper. And again, Peter, whether he's a little more forceful with Peter here, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed that your faith would not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What an encouragement. He wouldn't get that because right after that he says, before the cock crows twice or the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And yet, I believe after the fact, when he sees the risen Lord, he's down and Peter's just discouraged and he's remembering, wait a minute, he's going to be using me to proclaim the gospel, to see the church expanded, to see disciples made. He turns again. And yet here's the worst double-worded term that you'll find in all of Scripture. Pay attention to this one, beloved. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Amazing, amazing, amazing. And yet, so often, again, we find in this text, the great encouragement for all of us is that God can change and use even the worst of sinners for His glory. God continually makes the point here that Saul's change is so radical that they could not believe it was even possible. Do you hear that? They couldn't believe it. Which tells me, you know, as bad as Saul was, no one is outside of the saving reach of God Almighty. That's good news. You can't out-sin God. If the heart has changed through the working of a spirit and there's true repentance by saving faith, I say hallelujah. No one is outside of God's arm. No one is outside of God's reach. I believe that's one of the reasons that God chose Saul to be a mighty man for him. We see Saul going from what? Persecutor to preacher. From tormentor to teacher, from church killer to church builder. And only the God of the impossible is able to do such a miraculous work in one's life. And so it goes with every one of us who has ever been regenerated and born again by the saving work of the Holy Spirit. God's Word and Spirit are those necessary and ordinary means that God uses to bring about this radical life change. Amen. This is good news. Beloved, as it's found throughout the Scriptures, salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's give Him the praise for that. Let's give Him the glory for that. May we be changed by that. May we realize that that life-changing power is still alive today. It's present. I pray it's present in your life. Let's pray. Blessed Jesus, my prayer this morning is that you would seriously light the fires within this church. You would ignite a passion for your presence. You would instill in each and every one of us a greater excitement, a greater passion, a greater want, a greater desire for the things that matter most. And those things that matter most are you and your gospel. Lord, I thank you for this true, radical story of the Apostle Paul, how he was changed. And yet every one of us, through that same power, that same word, through that same gospel, through that same spirit, are too radically changed. And Lord, that we would understand what it means to be an obedient Christian through that power of your Spirit, what it means to truly repent through that power of your Spirit, to realize that you are the one who is at work in and through our lives, that we are connected to you, we are in Christ. And Lord, once again, I would pray that no one would leave this sanctuary without understanding the gospel again this morning, without understanding that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope. It's empty. It's useless. It's worthless. I don't care how young or how old you are in this sanctuary, Lord God, make a difference in all of our lives. Change us through the inside out. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.